We're in chapter 29 of Genesis, and it's I really didn't time this, but it's really good timing. This week we're talking about the marriage of Jacob, with the marriage of Joe and Lauren. It's good timing, and what a blessed event that was last night. Some of you were able to make it, and it was just a great event that honored the Lord. And it felt wholesome, and it just really was a wonderful event. We just had a great time. Karen and I just got to sit there and saturate everything and enjoy it, and watch our son, our oldest son, take that major step in life, and we got to see our other three sons be a part of the bridal party as well as Margie, and to see that big family unit up there that we weren't a part of it. I mean, we just observed it, but to see our kids expressing the kind of devotion for each other and love for each other as a parent, it was very touching to us, and we just enjoyed it tremendously. So it was a great party, wedding celebration last night. They're on the plane right now heading to New Orleans. They're going to take a cruise, I think a 5-day cruise out of New Orleans. And they've already met people on the plane who are going to be on the cruise. So they're already excited about that. More later on that. But that's we are in chapter 29, verse 1. Let me read to you a little bit as we get into it. It says, "Then Jacob..." By the way, he's left his country. He's run away from his brother out of fear. He's gone back to his ancestral home, at least on his mother's side. So he's now at the end of this journey. He's arrived. There were no road signs, so he doesn't know he's actually arrived at the right place. So this is the process where he's trying to find out, am I in the right place? Is this where my uncle Laban lives? That type of thing. So it says there, "Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. Stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, 'My brothers, where are you from?' 'We're from Haran,' they replied. He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?' 'Yes, we know him,' they answered. Then Jacob asked them, 'Is he well?' 'Yes,' they said. 'And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep.' Verse 7, 'Look,' he said, 'the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture.' 'We can't,' they replied, 'until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep.' While he was still talking with them, Rachel came from her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep." I want to pause there and make a few comments on this particular passage. There's some interesting things. I think there's actually some humor in there that you don't maybe see at first glance. But just understand, his journey started 400 miles earlier. He's going to a place he's never been to in his life with no road signs, no GPS. And there is a certain sense of relief, first of all, when he gets there, because he's gotten to the place that his whole journey was destined to get to. So he takes a deep breath. Whew, you know, and he talks to the shepherds, and he's finding out, yeah, I'm in the right place. This is Uncle Laban's area of the country. But then we see a few things happen here that I think are kind of somewhat funny to me, interesting. The first major thing is that we see is he's identified where he's at and all that, and then it says in verse 6, here comes Rachel, the daughter Laban, the guy that his uncle. And his whole focus, if you're reading this and you go from that point on, his whole focus starts to turn to Rachel. It's no longer, okay, the journey's over, I'm need to go through this time of recovery and rest or whatever. All of a sudden, his focus turns on this beautiful girl, Rachel, who comes into his vision there. And he starts focusing immediately on getting the girl. That's what the rest of this passage is about, is getting the girl. It takes me back to a time 34 years ago when I was in a Bible study at Cash Godbold's house, and in the door walks a young lady by the name of Karen Madison, and my focus changed. I wasn't there for the Bible study anymore. My focus immediately was to get the girl. And I have to admit a couple things to you. I was a little bit sneaky about it. What I tried to do was, well, first thing I did is, you know, I tried to sit beside her just to be in her vicinity as often as I could. She was talking. I would just try to happen to be standing beside her or whatever. And what I was trying to do as part of my process of getting the girl, I was trying to clear the field, all right? Because there were other guys there who were very interested in her. And I thought the best chance I have of getting her is to get rid of these other guys, all right? So that was what I would try to do. So we had a very active youth group at that time. There was probably 25 or 30 of us, I'd say. We were doing things together all the time, going to the skating rink and doing picnics and doing music in the park and stuff like that. We would all hang around as a big group. So I would call her up and I'd say, look, I know the event tonight is at such and such a place. You know, you're right on my way to go there. Why don't I just swing by and pick you up? And she'd say, well, okay, I guess so, you know. So I'd swing by and pick her up and I'd show up with her. And I know what the other guys were thinking. They would come up to me. Is there something you got? Are you dating or whatever? I said, well, we're pretty good friends, you know. We're little by little, I would start sending this message out to the other guys that she's taken. So I was really doing no different than what Jacob is doing right here. Now he's trying to clear the field. Now, you say, what do you mean he's trying to clear the field? Well, look at the scripture. Let's go back to verse 6. Here comes Rachel. Verse 7, the very next verse. Jacob turns to the other shepherds, right? And he says, look, the sun's still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture. What's he saying? Get out of here, right? Now, Jacob was doing the same thing that I was doing. Now, that's the second thing that I see. First, here comes Rachel. Second thing, you guys, get out of here. You don't belong here right now. The third thing I see is their response. And it's also kind of comical if you look at their response. He says, get out of here. They say, verse 8, we can't until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. Now, that would be, let me draw you a parallel. That would be like if I came here at 8 o'clock this morning, and let's just say that, Bud is already here. And I say, Bud, what are you doing here? He would say, I came here to go to church. And I said, well, if you're here to have church, why aren't you starting church? And he would say, because I'm waiting for everybody else to get here. And my next question is, well, why are you here at 8 o'clock in the morning? You know that church starts at 11 o'clock. I would assume that he's got some other motives on his mind if we all know that church starts at 11 and he's here at 8 o'clock in the morning, right? Cookies. That's a good one. Good. He's waiting to be first in line for the cookies. That's exactly what's happening here. Jacob is saying, why don't you water your sheep? We can't till the rest of the sheep get here. The natural question is, well, why are you here so early? Why are you sitting here now at this time? If watering time is, let's just say, 5 in the afternoon, why are you here at noon? if you know that you can't water them till 5 o'clock. You should leave them out in the pasture. So that's what I see here. I see Rachel just absolutely blowing Jacob's mind. He sees her beauty, and she's described in Scripture as a very beautiful woman. And Jacob's very excited about her. And then he tries to get rid of the other shepherds. The other shepherds don't want to go. So what's their alternative motive? Why are they there themselves if it's not to water the sheep at that time? I think they have the same motivation he has. They know this pretty girl is coming along any time now. And they want to sit there and just gaze on her beauty. They want to make their attempt to win her affections too. And they see this other guy coming in from who knows where. They don't know this guy. And all of a sudden, there's some competition here for Rachel. So you see that happening. Well, Jacob's persistence does pay off. He is able to clear the field. But before he does that, we look at the next event that happens. Rachel's there. He tries to get rid of the guys. They're trying to hang around. So what does Jacob do? He does, again, the same thing I would do if I was in that situation. He tries to show off his strength and the fact that he's a muscle man. What does it say here? Then when Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well himself and watered his uncle's sheep. The guys before said, we got to get together and get this stone out of the way. And Jacob says, no, let me show you how to do it myself. And he's showing off for Miss Rachel and just rolls the stone away, and he helps water the sheep. He gets her attention, and he gets rid of, you know, the guys, which it takes me back to my dating days again with Karen. And I remember her saying later on, she would say, you know, when I first moved to Florida, I came from such a small town out in California, and I was so excited to become involved in this church group with all of these guys. I hadn't had an opportunity, you know, to see what's out there and to date and to just see what's available and to be around Christian guys. I was so excited. And she said, I never could figure out why nobody would ask me out on a date. Except for you, she would say, except for me. And I'd say, I don't know. It isn't because you weren't pretty, honey. I can't explain it. I don't know what it is. Well, she finally found out what I had been doing, and she's hit me a few times over that. So, but it worked, you know. I cleared the field. Jacob cleared the field, as we see in verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father, and as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him, kissed him, and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. And Laban said to him, you are my own flesh and blood. This would be a true statement in a number of ways. He is actually related because his sister is Jacob's mother. But it's also true in another way. You are my own flesh and blood. He's saying, you know what? We're family, and they are in the sense that they're just like each other. These two guys, as we will discover, are so much alike, it's scary. They're both sneaky kind of people. They're both always trying to get an upper hand on whoever they're dealing with. So he greets them with this warm welcome, not just because I think they're related, because he knows something about Jacob. What does he know about Jacob? He knows because of Jacob's father, who he had met earlier, and Jacob's mother, who is his sister, he knows that Jacob comes from a very wealthy family. So what does he want to do? He wants to be close to the wealthy guy. That's the way Laban's mindset works. I have been told that, heard it time and time again, that when somebody wins a lottery, they discover relatives they never knew they had. And this is kind of what's going on, I think, with Jacob and Laban. Laban's discovering, oh my gosh, I got a relative who's a rich guy and he's right under my roof. I want to rub shoulders with this guy because I want to receive some of these, you know, the financial blessings that Jacob has. It says there that later that after Jacob had stayed there for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. People think she just wasn't that attractive, is the translation. But Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So Jacob waited 7 years for Rachel. That's something we have a hard time conceiving in our minds, that somebody would defer gratification for that length of time for a woman. And what is that? We tease and pick on Jacob a lot because of all his faults. But here I see a tremendous virtue in this man. And that is, he loved this woman. What is that? You know, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. What's the very first description of love? Love is patient. Jacob was patient. 7 years he waited for Rachel. And there was purity between the two during this seven-year period of time. So this is an outstanding character reference for Jacob. Love is patient. The opposite of that, which is lust, lust puts pressure on a woman. Love is patient to the woman. Love looks to the what the woman needs and wants in her life. Lust looks to my desires. So we see Jacob as being truly a loving person. Love is giving, lust is taking. What do we see with Jacob? We see a guy who keeps her at a distance for a seven-year period and shows her the respect and the dignity. And Karen and I have witnessed this blossoming relationship between Joe and Lauren, and this is why it's appropriate today that we talk about this, because they too have intentionally kept their distance between each other, and they have been patient with each other. And now they're reaping the rewards of this pure relationship that they've had. And they were so excited last night at the wedding, and you could just see that big smile on Joe's face, just excited about starting their marriage off on a pure note. So that's why it's kind of neat that we're covering this section today. But the other reason I take a moment to talk about the patience of Jacob is because of the next verse, because if it's read out of context, it doesn't sound like he's patient at all. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. That doesn't sound like he's patient until you look at the fact that he's waited 7 years. That's a very logical request for Jacob to say at this time. Uncle Laban, you've held me off. You know, you made this deal. It's over. My 7 years is up, so let's get on with the wedding. Verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, this is the wedding, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. And when morning came, there was Leah. Jacob wakes up, you know, it's dark. And in that culture, when the women are dressed for weddings, guess what? They have these veils and everything over them. He didn't really know, you know, he was just trusting Uncle Laban would be a man of his word. He didn't know, but Laban did the old switcheroo on him. And it wasn't until morning that Jacob was able to figure out what was on. And now the game is afoot, as Sherlock Holmes says. Now the competition starts between Jacob and between Laban. Who can be the craftiest? Who can be the sneakiest? And Laban did the first thing by act by switching daughters. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Didn't we have a deal? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." Now, if I had been Jacob, I'd have stopped him right there and said, "That's fine. Why didn't you tell me that 7 years ago?" All right? But verse 27, Laban says, "Finish this daughter's bridal week. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." So you see what Laban's doing. He's trying to get free labor out of this fellow who's obviously blessed by God. God's blessing everything Jacob's doing. Laban's recognizing it. So he kind of gets two benefits. One, he gets rid of a daughter who's apparently he's having trouble getting married off. And number two, he gets free labor from Jacob. So Jacob says, okay. It says Laban's basically saying in this statement, though, in our country, he says, we have rules. And the rules dictate that the firstborn has certain rights that we are not allowed to overlook. And in our country, Jacob, the firstborn daughter, we make sure she's married off before her younger sister. Now, that might have stung Jacob a little bit when he thinks about it. Because look back at Jacob's life. Laban's saying, firstborn have rights. We honor the rights of the firstborn here. What did Jacob do back in his country? Did the firstborn have rights there too? Absolutely. Two big rights. One, the blessing. There's a special blessing for the firstborn. And the second is the legal financial rights that the firstborn has. He gets a double share of the estate. So when Laban kind of zinged him with this firstborn rights thing, I can imagine Jacob was standing there thinking, "Oh yeah, man, it has come full circle. I violated the firstborn rights with my brother. Not only did I cheat him out of his inheritance, I also cheated him out of his spiritual blessing. Now what's happened to me? I got violated myself by a guy just like me who circumvented an agreement, you know, and I'm suffering for the same thing that I made my brother, my father, suffer for." So that had to have some kind of a ring to him, and perhaps that's why he didn't protest it. If you notice, we go right into the next verse. It said, "And Jacob did so." He didn't say the things that I would have said, like, "Wait a minute, why did you talk about this 7 years ago?" Things like that. He just did so. I think it pricked the conscience of Jacob. I think he said, "You know what? I was wrong. And I'm seeing it now from a third-party view. I'm seeing that what I did was wrong because somebody else did the same thing to me. And I'm feeling the hurt and I'm feeling the wrong." So, "And Jacob did so," verse 28. "He finished the week with Leah. And then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. And Laban gave his servant, Bilhah, to his daughter, Rachel, as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years." We're going to get into later on the differences between these two ladies, Rachel and Leah. We get a pretty good description about them in the upcoming chapters, and you get a pretty good feel for the personality. We know about them physically already, but we start to get into their personalities and their character. And I want you to kind of read ahead a little bit and let me know what you think about the character of Rachel compared to the character of Leah, because you're going to see some differences. We're also going to be talking about the problems with polygamy. This was something that up to this point in time had not been condemned by God. God had not instructed there to be one man and one wife only. He had allowed Abraham, he had allowed others, he will continue to allow others, to have more than one wife. Doesn't mean it's a wise thing, but it was something that was allowed. We'll be talking about that and why God changed things later on and actually placed in his laws a requirement that it just be one man, one woman type of relationship. But we'll get to that. One other thing I wanted to get to today, and I don't think I'll have time to touch on it because I don't want to run you over too long. But there is a cultural issue here too. I'm just going to start it and then I'll close down here. Here's the cultural issue. Laban said to Jacob, "We don't do things that way here." That's a modern phrase of what he said. "We don't marry off the younger for the older." This brings about the entire question of different cultures and the value of the different ways that different people do different things. It begs the question, is there one culture better than another culture? I think there is. Should there be respect given to different cultures for different things they do? Yes, for the most part. But there are some things in some cultures that are not worthy of respect, are not worthy of carrying on these traits and traditions. But sociologists today, leaders, political leaders, entertainment leaders, government leaders, they use this issue of the difference in cultures to try to drive a wedge between us as a Christian culture and these other cultures. And they try to say basically this: there's no difference between a Christian culture, a Muslim culture, a Hindu culture, an atheistic culture, or any other type of a culture. All cultures have truth, and your truth is no better than their truth. That's what is being driven into the minds of young kids today and into our minds through all sorts of entertainment media and things like that. I want to talk about that more next week, because the statement, "There is no absolute truth, we're all like blind men feeling the elephant," trying to describe the elephant by where we're standing in relation to the element. What we're being taught is there is no one truth. And nothing could be further from that statement. We're going to talk much more about that in detail. I want to give you a couple of tools, because you'll hear this statement. You'll hear it over and over again. There is no absolute truth. Don't lay your Christian convictions upon me. They're no better than a Muslim type of rules or regulation. No better than a Hindu. No better than somebody who doesn't believe in God at all. You don't have a right to do that. That's what we're going to talk about, because you need tools. You need to confront that with confidence and know what to say and do. We'll get into that next week. But we have run out of time. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for last night and just what a beautiful ceremony we got to attend and to observe and to participate in, and just to see like the end of a phase in life with Joseph, and to see him now take off on a new journey, a new adventure, an exciting adventure, being the man of God or the husband of God that you want him to be, the father of God that you want him, the father of his some children he'll have someday that you want him to be, Lord. We thank you for that that time, and I know that it glorified you, and it was just a beautiful time. We thank you for this time today as we look at the marriage of with Jacob, and we see a man who loves his wife too and wants to please her and wants to respect her. Lord, I speak for the men here today that we want to honor our wives. We want to respect our wives. We want to be patient with our wives. We want to love our wives. This is a good reminder this week for us to do something special for our wives to show the love and admiration that we have for them. So give us these little reminders throughout the week. Pay special attention to our wives and love on them this week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.